He was just as good before my mic was on. It was operator error. But he is good, and we are giving him praise in our family. We've probably given 2,000 in the last week. He is providing for our needs, and overall, we're so grateful for his provision of a grace culture like Hill Country Bible Church in which to serve and minister. And we are thrilled to be here. Still, the honeymoon is still on. I don't know if it is for you, but it is for us. So you just let us know if it's not for you. We'll see what we can do. Well, for the next 4 weeks, I have every pastor's dream. I can stand here for 4 weeks in this pulpit, and I can harangue you into participating into the ministry that I'm responsible for. But that would be wrong. I could try guilt tactics, condemnation to get you plugged into a small group, lead a small group, praise the small groups throughout our congregation, but that would be wrong. But what I can do for the next 4 weeks is assist us as we open the Word of God, which is our plan for living yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And we can mine theological truth. You know, I could open the Word, and as we do sometimes in our own private study and sometimes in our teaching, we look back at history and say, because they did this yesterday, you need to do this today. Jesus had a small group of 12, so therefore you have a small group today. Adam and Eve were the first unit of small group life, therefore you get into a small group family today. And even that is error, because unless we speak from a platform of theology, we're in danger. Theology is what God has to say. Let's look at a danger here illustrated on the slide. If I come to you from a specific author to a specific audience and say, you do this today without going to theology, you get confused. And so do I. And we have a danger of misapplying the Word of God. However, if we go to the theological level, see, theology encompasses all of history, all of contemporary life, and all of the future. It's eternal. It's words that God has to say for all people for all time. It's timeless. If we apply theology to our study at all times, not during this series, you get the benefits here. You get the benefits here. You get the benefits here. Cindy and I are having a great time. The benefit is an accurate understanding of God's plan for my life. Do we have that? We need to establish that up front. As we look into the Word over these next 4 weeks and talk about community life, what is the body of Christ to be about in relation to one another, in meaningful contact, in order that God can be most glorified in our lives and we can enjoy individually and corporately the experience of spiritual power in our lives, of growth and maturity. As I've worshiped these two services, and most of y'all have been to my back as I sit right there, and I hear the praises of the corporate body being lifted up. I'm reminded of the worship community as it's meant to be. We who are all redeemed by the blood of Christ, coming together and lifting our voices in song, in adulation, in worship of our God. There's another tremendously important aspect of community that, especially here in the Western culture, is all but ignored. And that is the horizontal aspect of community. That as we leave here, having worshiped God and been refreshed by the Word and energized by the Spirit, what happens after we leave this place? What happens as we go out and get our lives back on that 90 to nothing track where we're trying to achieve and acquire? What happens when the daily life begins to grind on us, and we have no one to talk to, nobody to share with, nobody who understands, and we're not sure we want anybody to understand? What is it that God has to say theologically about the horizontal relationship of believer to believer, of life on life? And that's what we're going to do in these 4 weeks. We are going to look at theology. Father, as we embark on this series. I pray that nothing that would come from this pulpit would be of me, be of opinion, be of tradition, or be of any other man-made fleshly concept, but only what's true of what you've told us, of what your design is for our lives. Father, we know that our lives as believers, responsible to each other and for each other, are best exemplified in true intimate community. Help us to understand how you would have us live through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You know, I've done a lot of traveling throughout the country and even throughout the world. And what I really look forward to when I'm driving somewhere is I'm going to a new city that I haven't been to. And you know you're getting close. You know, you see the signs, 150 miles, 120 miles, you know, or with our family, by the number of times we stop at McDonald's, you know you're getting it, you know you're getting closer. And finally, you crest a hill and you see it, the majestic skyline. You see a beautiful set of man-made buildings just rising out of seemingly nothing. You can't really see any of the developments around it. You just see the skyline. And then you get closer and you see the beautiful homes. You see how man has put together neighborhoods and communities of his own, and how they're filled with people going to and fro, back and forth, busy little structures that that man has put together. But also, as I've traveled, as I've been inside these buildings, as I've been inside these homes, as I've worked and lived in this same community of man, I've noticed something. Inside these buildings are lonely, desperate people. People who want to be known. People desiring to be known. But people who are terrified of being found out. People afraid of having someone enter their bubble and see that they are actually human. That they're real, that they're faulty, that they're fallen. Within this man-made community of majestic architecture, of beautiful homes and fine appointments, are people longing for real life, real community life. But it wasn't intended to be that way. We weren't intended to be isolated, lonely. And you know, here in the Western culture, it's so much more enforced because we are a culture of Marlboro men and women. We pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. By golly, we got it done on our own. We need nothing from nobody. But I'm here to tell you, community of faith, that no one stands alone. For us to make the journey, the venture towards spiritual maturity and engaging in life relationships that honor God and strengthen us, no one stands alone. See, it wasn't designed to be that way. We weren't created for isolation, for loneliness, for meaninglessness in relationships. We weren't created for surface interaction. Today, in three main points, I want to show you what theology has to say, what the Scripture has to say about what we were created for and what has gotten in the way of what we were intended to be. And then make a step, kind of a glimpse of hope, of anticipation of what's possible now. I want to show you, first of all, that we were created for intimate community, not surface community. Let me give you a definition of community for the life of, for the body of Christ. It is shared life. It is life that's clasped together. It is life that is intermingled. It is life that is transparent and vulnerable. It is life that says, here I am, this is me. It's a life that says, I hurt, I struggle, here's why, can you help me? That's how we were created, for shared life. We see that in the very beginnings of history, in the garden, in the book of Genesis. You open just a couple of pages, you'll see it in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, starting in verse 20, you see that God is filling the seas and the lands now that He's created the environment and the landscape for life to be placed into. He begins to place life in. And you see in verse 21, God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. Down in verse 24, when God fills the land now, he says, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And then in verse 25, you see more kinds and kinds, species of animals being created to fill the earth, each according to its kind, to its species. And that shoots the argument of evolution right in the head. But that's another sermon. When we get to verse 26, we see that God says, let us create man in our image. Now, I want to tell you that we were created for intimate community by a God who himself exists in community. That's an important point as we develop theology. God himself exists in community. Now, I could tell you to look at verse 26 and say, you see where God says, let us make man? There you go. But that would be a weak theological effort on my part, because commentators have been arguing about that for centuries and centuries. And most of them say now that let us is more the editorial, in Latin, it's the pluralis majestus. It's like the Queen of England saying, we are not amused. So I'm not going to base my theology on the fact that it might match up with the Queen of England's amusement. But look with me at the Trinity, and I'll show you a God that exists in community. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. While each being holy God, each also has a role and responsibility to the other two members of the Godhead within that community. And they exist for the benefit of the others in that community. God himself exists in community, and he says about the creation of mankind, let us make man in our own image. And so Adam is created, and we see in Genesis chapter 2, as we get a little further along in creation, we see that God says, it's not good for the man to be alone in 2:18. It's not good for the man to be alone. God says, we're in community. We've made one like us. It's not good that he be alone. And we see, therefore, the institution of marriage. We see a helper created for God, taken out of him, and an equal partner in this new community life. And you know, most of us leave it right there, that's the beginning. We say that's the beginning of the institution of marriage. But do you know what? The implications are far more broad than that. The implications are far more broad. If you look at the end of chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Most of us leave it at the fact, well, when we're in our own houses and our own bedrooms with our spouse, we can be naked and not ashamed. But that is a very limiting view of what the theology of this scripture is intended to be. Let me offer you this. Suppose Adam and Eve did not eat of the fruit of the tree that they were forbidden to eat from. Suppose that they fulfilled the requirements of God as laid out in 1:26-28, and they were fruitful, and they multiplied, and they scattered throughout the earth without disobeying God, without seeking their own agenda. How many of those people that were spawned by Adam and Eve, how many who were part of the tribes and the clans of the tongues, how many of those do you think would have been wearing clothes? How many? This is an interactive exercise. How many? Zero. So what you would have in effect is a whole population of individuals who were all naked and not ashamed, i.e. they were all transparent, and they look at each other and say, I have nothing to hide. I have nothing to hide. So we were created by a God in community to be completely vulnerable and transparent to each other for intimacy. We're also created by that God to maintain an intimate relationship with him. You see in verse 8 of chapter 3 that after Adam and Eve had fallen, after they had disobeyed God, it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know what this text tells me? Adam and Eve had a standing appointment with God to be in community, to be in relationship, to be with him. that every day he would come down at least once, we know in the cool of the day, because they recognized the sound of God walking through the garden in the cool of the day. They knew exactly what that was. And so God had set a standing appointment by which they could be completely with him. They could be naked and not ashamed with each other. And they could be open and transparent before their Creator, who created them for just that type of intimacy. We were created for intimate community by an intimate Creator, to be intimate with him and with each other. They were transparent and they were not ashamed. But there's a problem. You and I are experiencing that problem even today. The problem is that sin entered the garden. And sin took what was now intimate and pure and turned it into a counterfeit community. That's the second point. Sin forces us into counterfeit community. You see, we're all together here, but because of the sin that indwells us by the flesh, we are now living counterfeit. We are not transparent. We are not intimate. We are not vulnerable with each other. We are living in counterfeit community. Counterfeit community is defined as this: scared life. We're afraid now of being found out. We're afraid that if we enter each other's world and we show our humanity and our weakness, somehow people will think less of us. Somehow people will devalue us. Somehow people will not be willing to help us, but they'll want to reject us. We exist now in counterfeit community. Counterfeit community isolates us from God. You know why? Just look at Genesis 3. You see what happened. Adam and Eve went from pursuing God's agenda to pursuing their own agenda. Surely you can be like God's. And so they took on their own agenda. And today, as a matter of inheritance, as a matter of headship, we are Adam and Eve's children, and we too, by the flesh, pursue our own agendas. I'm the small groups pastor at Hill Country Bible Church, so it is necessary that I enter in to whatever level of intimacy we're going to have in this room today. That's what I tell my leaders when I get with them. You're going to set the depth chart on how intimate your group goes. So I guess it's up to me. This is a big group. This is not a small group. But I'm going to be a little bit transparent with you today. I'm going to illustrate this pursuing of your own agenda. It's self-indulgence. Okay, here we go. I'm going to give you an example of how the flesh operates in counterfeit community. You'll still love me, won't you? I just recently got a guitar. One of my lifelong passions has been to play the guitar, to learn and to do it with some facility. It's going slowly. But I love it. I mean, it really, I don't know, y'all that play, and you guys are just awesome up here, you know. But there's some magical power about that instrument. And, you know, Kenny Rogers sings a song. You know, he comes in late at night and he says, "And I see my old guitar in the night, just waiting for me like a secret friend, and there is no end." Y'all know the song? Well, gee, I'll have to kick that one out for next time. But I'm playing that thing, you know, when I have a few free moments, I'll go up and I'll just get away, and I'll, you know, just kind of play chords. I know about three chords and a couple other things. And it don't make sense, but I just see how fast I can change chords, and I'm just jamming, you know, just as much time as I can. And, you know, I'm up there playing. This is me and my guitar, you know. We're just having a good time, and man, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. And, you know, meantime, I kind of get hear what's going on outside, and the kids are running crazy, and Sherry's carrying clothes everywhere and trying to deal with kids. The household's going nuts. She's cooking with this hand, and she's cleaning with this hand and trying to deal with the kids, but just me and my guitar. See, that's counterfeit community. That's me pursuing my own agenda. That's whatever relationship I'm in at the time, I pursue first and foremost what's best for me and mine. My good friend Tim Ralston, a professor at Dallas Seminary, he defines the flesh bottom line like this: me, my, and mine. And that's what counterfeit community does. We pursue everything of our own first. That's our first blush. Every time we enter a new relationship or a new situation, how can this best benefit me? That is a killer to intimate biblical community as it's meant to be. Now, we could go much deeper than that, but I'm not going to do that there. I'll let you think about your own lives. How is it that we pursue our own agenda in other areas of life? Maybe it's our career. Maybe it's the fact that we're driven to achieve more because we are in some emotional competition with somebody down the street or some family member, but we have to achieve more and more. So the necessary relationships, the necessary community life is neglected or forgotten, and our families deteriorate. Agenda pursuit, self-indulgence takes on a lot of different forms, but it is counterfeit to what we have been called to. It is counterfeit. Let's look at another game that's played in counterfeit community. Self-promotion. Self-indulgence and self-promotion. And again, as a small groups pastor, I guess it's up to me to set the depth chart. Let me tell you about a self-promotion game that I used to play. I got new ones now, but I'm going to tell you about one I used to play. I'm a graduate of Dallas Seminary and had a privilege, I mean the rare privilege, of being able to teach there as an adjunct professor. And boy, when I was elevated to adjunct professorship, I wanted everybody to know. And every time I'd come into a new relationship or an old one that people hadn't found out yet, or students that I'd gone to school with came back to the campus while I was now teaching, you can be sure that somehow, some way, I wove the fact that I was an adjunct professor into every conversation. Gee, look at that market. It sure is crazy, isn't it? Well, yeah, it sure is. And you know, as an adjunct professor now, I maybe can't even really analyze that very well, but I'll tell you, I'm an adjunct professor, and you know, maybe we can talk about that in the classroom. Or, how about this one? Man, those Astros, they're doing great. I think they're going to win the division this year. You know, they really are doing good. And you know, as an adjunct professor, that qualifies me to teach at the Extension in Houston. So if they ask me to go down there, I'll make sure I catch a few games. But everybody had to know that I was now an adjunct professor. But you know, God has a great way to bring us back into an understanding of what's real and what we're supposed to be about. About 2 months, 2 or 3 months after this adjunct professorship was granted, I got curious as to what the word adjunct means. I pulled out the dictionary and there it was, A-D-G-U-N-C-T, a secondary or non-essential element. God is good, though. But see, that's how we promote ourselves. We want to show our pedigree, our portfolio, our profile, our accomplishments. We build these great buildings and put our names on them because we want everybody to know that's who we are. Don't look for me here. That's who we are. That's what we've done. That's where our identity should be. Instead of, this is me. This is me. Will you enter my life? We promote ourselves. Then there's one more game we play in counterfeit community. Self-protection. We play self-indulgence, self-promotion, and self-protection. This is the game where we don't want anybody to know who we really are. We wear masks all over the auditorium here, all over our Sunday school relationships, in the outside, in our business relationships, in our personal relationships, even with our husbands, wives, and children. We don't want to show anybody our pain. We don't want to let anybody know that we're struggling with lifetime issues of sin and bondage that we long to be free from, that we beg God to take from us, but we don't understand that He has provided help and resource in taking it. It's called the body of Christ. But we protect ourselves. And again, as small groups pastor, I guess it's up to me. We just moved into a house, great house. God has just been awesome. He's just good. You know what I mean? So we have a yard. Unfortunately, with a new house comes a yard. I've never been much of a yard guy. I've always been a believer in stimulating the local economy, you know, by allowing young men to mow my yard. But we're not going to do that anymore. So by golly, we're going out to buy lawn equipment. And so we're in Home Depot yesterday, and we go, and lawnmower. Got this big old cart, you know. Hey, look at my cart. I got the biggest cart in the place. So get the edger. Get the weed eater. And there's this guy that's helping us, you know. I'm asking him all these educated questions. How does this thing work? But I'm trying to, you know, I don't want anybody to know that I'm stupid in this area. So I think I'm getting out safe. And then all of a sudden Sherry says, and this guy's standing right there, hey, babe, don't we need some of that little engine oil or something to mix for the edger and the weed eater? I said, I think it's in here, isn't it? She goes, oh, no, don't leave yet. We got to get this engine oil. Don't you know that? I'm saying, this guy's just somebody at Home Depot. I don't even know the guy. I'm trying to protect myself. Sherry says to him, we've never bought equipment before. I said, you see the games we play to protect ourselves? And this game of self-protection is by far the most deadly, stifling game if you are interested at all in being ministered to and being able to grow and be free from the things that keep us from maturity, those issues of life that repeat over and over and over again, those areas of maturity that we long to see victory in, but we just will not let anybody in. And the self-protection game kills it. It's dead. We build walls around ourselves and we stay right here. And there's no chance for growth. No sunlight can get in. Yeah, the sunlight is enlightening and it shows us for who we are. But the sunlight is necessary for growth and for life. And in counterfeit community, we live the scared life. We're afraid of being found out. Afraid of being seen for who we are. Every single one of us in this room is a wretched sinner. My prayer is that most of us are redeemed by the grace of God and the mercy brought by His Son. Why is it that we will not acknowledge that to each other and say, I am struggling with this. Would you please enter my world and help me? I desire freedom because it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So sin defaces what was meant to be intimate community and turns it into counterfeit community, a community of the flesh. And you see that illustrated most vividly in the history of Scripture. When we look at Genesis chapter 11, let's look at that real quick. Genesis chapter 11, we see the Tower of Babel. Now some of you may wonder, what's this in here for? You know, I used to think that when I was reading the Bible, I'd be reading through the account of Genesis. What's this all about? Well, now it's so clear to me in the past years as I've understood community. This is the perfect example. This is the epitome. This is the poster child of counterfeit community built by the flesh. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Look at that again. Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. This is the poster child of counterfeit community. It is man saying, let us build for ourselves a city, a community, a stronghold, a defense, an edifice, a structure of majesty that shows that we are somebody, that pushes our agenda and neglects the fact that we were created by a holy and righteous and community desiring God. And God said, You see, up to this point, if you read the text again in verse 1 and 2, you see that all the men had the same language. They are moving together. When the command in Genesis 1, 26 through 28 was that they be fruitful and multiply and scatter and fill the earth. This is the first dispersion. God says, and the next words were unintelligible. And so the community scattered. And therefore, we all exist now on the face of this earth in community that's counterfeit and reinforced by divisions in speech, in race, in socioeconomics, in religion, and mostly in fear. Fear of each other. Fear of other people groups, other associations, other enterprises, other businesses, other individuals who may or may not have more stroke, power, influence, and pizzazz than us. And that, again, is a picture of counterfeit community. I'll tell you what. Where do we go? What do we do? How can this thing be redeemed? In Genesis chapter 12, God begins to make a way. He begins to call out through Abraham a people for himself. The Hebrews, the Avris, who led and begun by Abraham, will be, as we see in Exodus 19, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, which I can call my people and will reach the whole world for me. And so in Exodus chapter 20, Moses is up on the mountain and he comes down and, forgive the Charlton Heston. Bobby, you here? Here's the law. But I tell you what, ladies and gentlemen, law cannot contain, law cannot restrain counterfeit community. Law has no power over counterfeit community. You see that all through the rest of Exodus and the development of how Israel is supposed to live according to the laws, the rules and regulations of relationships, of how people are supposed to get along. We see in Leviticus all through there developed regulations for the temple, regulations for daily life. The law, the external explanation and command of how we are to establish community, it can't work. We see the rest of the Old Testament narrative is nothing but a series of roller coasters and yo-yos where Israel, while trying at some point to obey the law cannot be the creation of community. The laws of our culture, the laws of this town, the laws of this country cannot redeem, cannot buy back, have no power over counterfeit community. Neither conformity or nonconformity to those laws will reestablish what was meant for us in the garden. You see that? Look at the conformity issue. Look at Nazi Germany. Adolf Hitler striving to create a master race of community whereby everyone that didn't have the Aryan bloodline was completely wiped off the face of the earth. At least that was his attempt. That was his ideal. But we see in the destruction and the death, the tragedy of World War II, that conformity to a set of laws or ideologies will not redeem community. Neither will nonconformity. Look at the flower children of the 60s and 70s. Everybody that was a flower child, raise your hand high. Anybody got a VW van still? Okay. The flower children. In reading about, you know, their so-called philosophy and ideology of life and how they were going to change the world, it becomes obvious they sought to change everybody else's law and everybody else's world to theirs because they didn't know how to change themselves. They had no power to do anything in and of themselves. Look at gangs today. Look at the gangs where our young people are striving for some kind of community, some kind of acceptance, some way that they can be part of each other's lives. But all that results is death and destruction. Laws and conformity to them or non-conformity to them have no power over counterfeit community. You know why we can't do anything about it ourselves? You know why we can't redeem community in ourselves, of ourselves, for ourselves? It's because it's a matter of the heart. Intimate community is a matter of the heart. It's inside, not external. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, God takes a last snapshot of Israel and says, you know, a time is coming now where the futility of the law will be exposed for what it is. He says, a time is coming when I will make a new covenant with my people. And the law will be not external, but the law will be now written upon their hearts. And no longer will a man have to teach a man and say, know God, because they will all know me. And they will be my people, and I will be their God. Oh, the anticipation. Oh, the expectation. When scared life, hiding from God and hiding from each other behind walls, can be redeemed, can be restored. When community life, horizontally and vertically, can be bought back for us. Shared life. When we can stand naked, where we can stand transparent and be not ashamed. Oh, let's look for the day of redemption. Let's pray. Father, we know that your words are true. And we know that your words are timeless. And we know that we have been created for one reason. And that reason is community. Community with you. Community with each other. But Father, we are a fearful people. We are a people driven by the flesh. We are a people who long for relationship, long for meaningful relationship. Father, we're a people who long to be known, but we're still terrified at times of being found out. Father, help us to understand that provision has been made, that the power has been appropriated. Father, give us the hope, the expectation that comes with knowing that our redemption has been accomplished. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.